Bailey. I'm one of the elders of the church here, and I'm overseeing the men's ministry. We meet here Wednesdays, 7 to 9, and we study the Word of God. We grow as brothers. We support each other. So for today, this is kind of a nervous time for me. This is exciting, so bear with me as I get started. But so last night, we'll start with last night. I wasn't going to have a funny story because I'm not that funny and I'm not that clever. But Elder Glenn said, you got to give a personal story, something personal. And I wasn't planning on doing it. But unfortunately or fortunately, God had different plans than I had. So about 10:15 last night, there's some noises in our wall in our bedroom. My wife, Kadana, wanted to quiet them down and took something sharp and hard and poked at it to make it go away. And in that instant, a hole in the ceiling happened and a gush of bees flew into our room. It is not funny. So at 10:15, I'm down at Fred Meyer buying electric wasp water, buying some netting and rain gear so we can go into the room from 10 to midnight and kill about 50 bees. And this was the house we just bought. This was the house that was our blessing, that we'd worked so hard for, that so many of you prayed for. And this was supposed to be the thing that was supposed to start bringing us peace and joy. And unfortunately, God reminded me that there's nothing in this world that will bring us peace and joy. All the blessings that we get in this world will continuously fail us and fall short. So that's where I'm going today, where we're going to start. That when the blessings of this world start to weigh us down, when we start to feel the weight of the world, where do we go? When the stress and the rush and the trials happen, where do we go? Oftentimes I've heard, count your blessings. That's a common piece of advice, right? Someone's down, they're sad, they're depressed. Count your blessings. That's a good place to start. It's well-intentioned. I probably have given that advice to people in my life as well. You know, and it's oftentimes, you know, think of your kids or your wife or the house or the job. Those sort of things. God is, and it's good, right? God is giving those good things to us. He's a good father who gives us many good things. But unfortunately, if that's where we look to, is the things that we have been given, we'll miss it. Because what happens when that house that was a blessing now is your burden? What happens when that job that was a blessing, now there's layoffs? What happens when those kids that were the blessing, you now have a broken relationship and you don't know them? Or they go through something serious. Or that health that is a blessing fails, or the ones you love. I mean, some of you guys know my story that my wife, Kadana, who I love, a couple months ago was in the back of this church on the ground and we didn't know what to do. What happens when the thing that you considered your blessing from God fails you and hurts you? And so, does the Bible speak to that? Does God speak to that? And so we're studying in the men's group Habakkuk, and Habakkuk 3, he says, so verse 17 and 18, I'm going to run through a bunch of verses, and maybe we'll give notes to where these verses go, but you don't have to go through every verse if you don't want to, but I'm going to go through them. So Habakkuk 17 and 8 says, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit beyond the vines, the produce of the olive fails, and the fields yield not food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. Though there's nothing good around, though the fields are dry, though the land is barren, yet I will rejoice. And I ask, in those times when the field is dry and the land is barren, will we say, yet I will rejoice in the Lord? The answer is yes. Yes, we will. Because God is faithful, not us. God is the one who is the one who initiates his relationship. God is the one who carries our relationship. And God is the one who has promised to secure us to eternal glory for those who love Jesus. God will make sure you say, yet I rejoice in the Lord. Not you. Because God is our greatest blessing. There's a Martin Lloyd-Jones is a Welsh preacher, one of the greatest preachers I think that's ever lived. He said this in his book, Revival. Our supreme need and our only need is to know God, the living God, and the power of his might. We need nothing else. It is just that, the power of the living God. to know that the living God is among us and that nothing else matters. I say forget everything else. Forget everything else. We need to realize the presence of the living God amongst us. Let everything else be silent. This is no time for minor differences. We all need to know the touch of the power of the living God. Join us as we pray for God to reveal through his word today. Lord, we ask that you reveal yourself to us, Lord, that the words that are spoken are not my words, but your words, that we see you in the word of God, that we come to a better and greater understanding of who you are and what you have for us, that no matter what we're going through, we know we can turn to you, that we see you as our greatest blessing. In Jesus' name, amen. So let me set up the quick outline of where we're going to go today. We have three sections. The first section will be, what has God given us? The second section will be, what has God done for us? And the third section will be, how shall we respond to receive our greatest satisfaction? For that, we will read from Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. Before we do that, as we read this Bible, let us not just see the words. Let us hear God. May our eyes look to God. May the eyes of our heart be open to hear God. A.W. Tozer, from his book, The Pursuit of God, said it this way, "For it is not mere words that nourish the soul, but God himself. And unless and until hearers find God in personal experience, they are not better for having heard the truth. The Bible is not an end in itself, but a means to bring men to initiate and a satisfying knowledge of God, that they may enter into him, that they may delight in his presence, may taste and know the inner sweetness of the very God himself in the core and center of our hearts." So for the first section, we'll be examining verses 1 through 5 of the fifth chapter of the book of Romans. In these verses, I'd like to suggest that God, through the atoning work of Jesus, has given us justification, peace with God, grace, hope of the glory of God, love, and reconciliation. John MacArthur has called these things six links in an unbreakable chain of the assurance of our salvation. Each of these links are fully and completely the work of God. We bring nothing to them, we do nothing to sustain them, and we cannot add anything to them. It is all the work of God. Now, this list is not an exhaustive list of all the things that God has given us, but is what we find in these 11 verses. So let's start reading Romans 5, 1 through 5. "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." Now, as I go through it and expound upon these things, I believe it's the NIV. What I use is usually the ESV, so some of the words may be mildly different, but it's still the same idea. So we start with, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith." Whenever I see a "therefore" in Scripture, I think it's a good habit to ask, what is it there for? It is therefore to say that everything else has been written in verses 1 through 4 build up to this point. And for a quick summary, I'll go through what Romans 1 through 4. 1 and 2, Paul is establishing that all men, everyone, is sinful, that no one seeks God, no one desires God, and because of that, we are all preparing ourselves for a day of wrath. In verse 3, he then transitions, in verse 23 through 25, he says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith." He establishes that it's Jesus' sacrifice on the cross that serves as our atonement for our sins to God. Then in chapter 4, he starts talking about faith, and he uses the example of Abraham. And Abraham, this is why I told my kids I'll tell the one song. It's for anyone who's been to children's church, it's Father Abraham has many sons, And many sons has Father Abraham. Amen. Only song I'm going to give you all day. It's about as good as it gets. That Abraham, he was counted righteous not by his works, though some may consider that is his works that he went and did what God asked him to do. It was his faith that God counted him as righteous. And in, let's see, verse 20 through 24, Paul says this, that is why his faith was counted to him as righteous. But the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. Consider that. That God, when the time he told Abraham, you are righteous by your faith, now we're talking 2,000 or who knows how many years, 4,000, I'm not a good chronological person, but back at the beginning of the Bible, so back in the Genesis, back at the beginning, God is telling Abraham, you are righteous for us today. That he knew the story as it was going to be written from before the foundation of the world. And everything that is written in this book is one story. God's story from Genesis to Revelation. And God planned it that way. Nothing is a mistake. Nothing is a surprise. And God foreknew and foretold everything that was going to happen. And every story in here is to reveal to us who God is. And it can't be more plain than right here. That it was not just for his sake, but also for ours. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. So it is by faith and faith alone that we are counted righteous. So by faith we are now justified by God. To be justified is to be declared righteous. If you're a Christian or a non-Christian, that is an offense. It is an offense that you or I do something evil, and then Jesus pays the price, and by having faith in him, we now receive justice. We now are justified, declared righteous. Even for a Christian, that's hard to accept. Let's consider the situation. Let's consider that we live in the time in Jerusalem, in the time of Jesus, and let's say we're on the hill of Calvary, before Jesus and the two criminals who were up there to be crucified. We are there. And we always hear that story, and there's the crucify and crucify him, and we see the bloody Lord on the cross. But for this time, for this moment, let's consider that if it's a movie, we are looking at the scene from a different perspective. And we are a person there who has been hurt. Our family has been victimized by a criminal, something very bad. And we're there to see justice fulfilled. Because remember, there are two other criminals on that cross, on the crosses next to him. And they are there because they did something that was deserving of the punishment for which they are getting. Their culture determined whatever crime they did was worthy of death on the cross. And they are guilty. And they know they are guilty. For the one criminal says, and indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward for our deeds. And you're there and you're starting to feel a little bit better because even though you hurt, even though your family has been victimized, and you have lost something very dear, at least justice is being served. The bad guy isn't getting away with his evil deeds. But then Jesus takes that from you. Because he tells this man who did something very horrific, today you'll be with me in paradise. And you're like, what? All he has to do is say, Lord, remember me today when you go into paradise, into your kingdom. And he gets to go into paradise. What about all my pain? What about what he did to me? And because he had faith in Jesus, he was justified and he was made right with God. That is an offense to the natural man. But thank God, God is not like natural man. And God has justified all those who have faith in him, no matter what we've done or what's been done to us. So now, we have been justified by faith. But not only that, we have peace with God. Now, this peace is not a general sense, but it is a specific peace with God. That means there's no more shame. That means there's no more guilt. That means you can be as Adam and Eve were before the fall, walking with God. All the way, totally exposed, open, everything who you are. He knows you fully. And he's accepted everything about you. And he's at peace with you, and you're at peace with him. Hebrews 10:22 says, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. Hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. Remember, God has washed your sins away. You no longer have to feel guilty. You no longer have to feel ashamed. It's washed clean. And our bodies washed with pure water. And then when we need help, in times of help, it also says in Hebrews 4:16, let us with confidence draw near, to the throne of grace, that we may receive and find mercy to help in the time of need. When you need, we need help. Draw near to that throne of grace because you have a God who you are at peace with. So then in verse 2, in chapter 5, we see that also through faith, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Access is no small word. There are many things in this world that you are not allowed access into. If you want to get onto the JBL, the military base, you will not be allowed on without access. There may be social clubs that you want to be part of that you may not be allowed access. There may be places that you don't have the financial wealth to get access into. You may not come from the right family to receive access into. You aren't allowed into accounts without passwords to have access. There are many things in this world that you are not allowed access into. But there is one place you need access into, and that is grace. And so by faith, we have been allowed access into this grace. And that grace allows us to have, access by faith into the grace in which we stand. And that stand is not just a stand. That stand is a fortitude, a strong holding that we don't need to walk back, that we don't need to be ashamed, that we can trust God, that we can stand strongly, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. So through Jesus, we have obtained access into grace so that we can now rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Now, hope is not wishful thinking. This hope is a full confidence that which we believe in will come true, that this hope will be satisfied. Let's look at verse 5. It says, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love is poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Those who put hope in the glory of God will not be put to shame, but they will be satisfied. Romans 8:18 says, for considering that the sufferings of the present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us, we can trust that it will be revealed. And we will rejoice because God is faithful to his promises. It is God who is faithful to his promises. That is why we can have confidence. This hope is not based upon what we do or what we accomplish. This hope is based upon what God says he will do. So what is glory? To define it, let me try to describe it. Glory is, it's like beauty. When we look at a beautiful sunset or flowers or a mountain scene, or the water, we see God's glory because all of nature reveals God's glory. But God's glory is greater than just beauty. It's majesty. It's awesomeness. It's wonders. Psalm 19:1 says, all of heaven declares his glory. His glory is his righteousness, his faithfulness, his love. All this is his glory. And our hope of the glory of God is knowing that by faith, through grace will be raised in the glory of Christ, that we will be joined with Christ in the glory of God, that one day what we see in part, we will know in full. There will be a day when all the trials and sufferings of this life will fade, and all that will remain for those who know Jesus will be glory. There will be a day when all we know is God's glory. Whatever we're going through, whatever hurt, whatever struggle, whatever trial that you're pushing through and fighting through will fade, and you will know glory. Romans 8:30 says this, and those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Amen. If God has called you to faith, he has called you to justification. And if he has called you to justification, he has called you to glory. It is in this hope we can persevere in all situations and circumstances. As Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4:6, for God who said, let the light shine out of the darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. It is in Jesus we see God's glory. It is as our hearts receive Jesus that we receive God's glory. Verse 14 continues to say, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with him into his presence. Just as God raised Jesus, he will also raise us into his presence. And verse 17 says, for the light, this light, momentary affliction, is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Everything we're going through is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory. Let us persevere. Let us hold on to this hope. Let us cling to Jesus. For there will be a day when we experience a glory that it says there is nothing that compares to it. There is no tear, no wound, no hurt that will ever compare to the glory that you will receive with God. So in verse 5 it continues. And it says, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. God's love has been poured into our hearts. That is not just an act of duty love. That is not just because I have to love. It's not just a service love, though he does all those things. It's a pouring into your heart love. It's an intimate, emotional, caring love. It's I know you and I love you love. Now, this may be hard for some of us to know. Maybe the hardest one of all these things I say to know because it takes a lot of trust. How often has love been masqueraded in falsehood? How long, how many times have we heard, I love you, and it's been a lie? How many times have we heard, I love you, and it's been manipulation? Or that person was unfaithful. Maybe they didn't do it on purpose, maybe they did, but it still hurt. And so when someone says, I love you, we have now wounds and scars, and we hold back, and we wait to see if we can trust it. I tell you, God loves you. He has poured his love into your heart. He wants you to know you are fully loved, now and forevermore. And we can trust him because he is faithful and he is good. So all these things that we've talked about so far, justification, peace with God, grace, hope of the glory of God, and love lead us to reconciliation. And it is God who has given us reconciliation to himself. But for the best way to illustrate this last link in this chain, let's read verses 6 through 11. And it says, you see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his love, own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we now have been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only in this, so, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have reconciliation. It starts out, for while we were weak. That was the ESV translation. Other ones have utterly helpless. Other ones have still powerless and without strength. Either way you look at it, the message is you and I cannot do it. In ourselves, we have no strength, no power, no ability to seek God. But at the right time, God chose to send Jesus to die for us. Let's go to, I'm going to read John 3:16. It's a famous verse we know, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Something here I want you to look at. Maybe you've heard it before, maybe you haven't. We'll look at it again. God so loved the world, right there. God so loved the world. Oftentimes this distinction sometimes gets missed. I've heard it many times that the Old Testament is about God. He is the one who is full of wrath and righteousness. You read the Old Testament, you see punishment of sin. And then you come to the New Testament and you have Jesus. And he's the one who is loving and gracious and merciful. And then we all want to read the New Testament because it's full of grace and mercy and he loves sinners. And people don't want to read the Old Testament because it's full of God's wrath. But that's not the story. That is not what God is and was. That is not what the Bible teaches. It says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. It was God's love that sent Jesus. is because God loves us. He sent his son. And Jesus' love for the Father and for us led him to perfect obedience. Obedient to his Father's love for us to go and die on that cross for us. So you have the Father, love, sending Jesus his son, and Jesus' love being obedient to death on the cross. So let's go to verse 8. But God shows his love for us. Again, he is showing us his love. He wants us to see his love. He wants us to know he loves. In that while we were still sinners, again, having nothing good in us, full of sin, Christ died for us. This is Jesus showing us his love. In John 15, 5, it says that, let me pull back, that he is showing us his love and that we cannot do it. That apart from Jesus, we have nothing. I must say in John 5, 15, 5, Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. And Romans 8, 7 through 9, it says, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile towards God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Apart from Jesus, we cannot please God. Apart from Jesus, we cannot do it. And it says in verse 9, since therefore we have been justified by his blood, again the work of Jesus, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. If Jesus, when we were sinners, in no ability and way to love God, died for us, how much more now that you have been justified, now that we've been reconciled, now that we have peace with God, now that we have God's love, how much more now will God continue to be faithful to secure us to eternal salvation? If God pulled us from death for no other reason than he loves us, now that we are heirs and sons, how much more will he continue to be faithful to his promises to have us see eternal life? We can trust God. If you know God and you have received Jesus, he didn't bring you here to drop you. He brought you here to carry you to glory, no matter what we're going through, no matter what this world says about you, no matter what the trial is, glory is ahead. Keeps on going for verse 10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. Enemies. When we were his enemy, he reconciled us. I read Romans 8, 5. It says, for if we've been united with him in death like this, we shall certainly be united with him in resurrection like this. In verse 10, it goes on to say, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Those who have died with Christ live with Christ. Much more now. Romans 6, 4, it says, We were buried, therefore, with him by the baptism in death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of God, we too might walk in newness of life. There is a new life, a new hope. That perseverance, that strength comes from joy in the salvation of God. So now we know that we are reconciled and we have new life, a life with God, God who is our friend, our Father, the lover of our soul. Let's see, how much time I got? 5, 10 minutes. So the third part, how shall we respond to be most satisfied in him? Is being saved important? Yes, it's very important to be saved. But God has much more for us than being saved. He has also reconciliation. And it might seem that reconciliation be the greatest gift. But we have verse 11. And verse 11 starts out saying much more. Much more than reconciliation. We have much more than reconciliation. At first, it might not make sense. How can we have much more than reconciliation? I'd like to suggest it is this. Let me ask actually the question another way. How can rejoicing in God be more to us than being reconciled? How can the affection and rejoicing in God, exalting in his glory, be the greatest of our blessings? John Piper has said, knowing and enjoying God and his glory is the reason he created the world. He's also said, there is nothing anywhere in the Bible that God holds higher than his glory. He wants us to know his glory. But that still doesn't answer why is it more important. Why is it a greater blessing? I believe it's this. As we see his glory, and as we worship his glory, and as we exalt his glory, we begin to see him as he truly is. And we grow in knowing him, as he has revealed himself to be, and love him with the love that comes from him. It is then, as we are beholding his glory, that we are being transformed by the Holy Spirit. So in essence, we are being transformed by his glory into his glory. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory into another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. He wants us to treasure him more than anything, for as we treasure him, we see him, and as we see him, we will be most satisfied. As we worship and revel in his glory, we are brought into his presence, and we will live in the Spirit, and the Spirit will transform us into the image and glory of God." So let's bring us all the way back to the beginning of the message. We were talking about how do we find joy in life when it's hard, when the money's short, and the trials come, and the pain is immeasurable. How can we say, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor the fruit be on the vines, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. For the application part, I'd like to do us a character study. Two people we find in the Bible. One is a rich young ruler. You can find him in John 18:18. He's a wealthy man. Seems like he's a good, hardworking man. He is a man of prestige, probably a man of respect in the community, probably does a lot of good things for a lot of people. He says he also obeys the commandments from when he was young. And he comes and he sees Jesus. And he asks him, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Nothing wrong with that question. It's a very good question. And he actually seems pretty, something good in him. He actually went to Jesus, of all things, to ask that question. No better person to ask the question than Jesus. And he must have believed Jesus was at least a prophet of God, if not the Messiah. Or why else would he call him good teacher? Why else would he ask Jesus how to receive eternal life? And Jesus starts by saying, "You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. So on and so forth." And the guy answers back pretty confidently, "Oh yeah, I do that. I've been doing that since I was a young boy." And I'm sure he felt like, okay, I got this. Pretty good. Just waiting for Jesus to say, "Thank you," and go on and keep doing your good deeds. But Jesus doesn't tell him that. What Jesus does say is, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor. And you will have treasure in heaven. Come and follow me." At this point, I believe this guy's stomach dropped. For the first time, he realized he wasn't good. He thought for sure he was good. Then Jesus asked him to sell every earthly thing he has in exchange for treasures in heaven, and he can't do it. In his heart, he did not value being with God more than his earthly rewards. It says, "But when he heard these things, he became sad." Jesus personally invited him to walk with him. Jesus personally invited with him treasures in heaven, and he became sad. I pray if God is inviting you to walk with him, inviting you to share with him treasures in heaven, that whatever is holding you up, whatever you have in the way, you would lay it down and not walk away sad. In contrast, let's look at another person in the Bible. It's a woman. And we can find her in chapter 7 of Luke, verse 37. And we only know her as a woman of the city, a sinner. Now, this woman had pretty much nothing in common with this man. She had no prestige, no authority, probably not very much wealth. The one thing she did have in common is she heard about Jesus. And she believed he was from God. And at this night, Jesus went to have dinner with the Pharisees. And he went and reclined at table with the Pharisees. And this woman, who must have believed this was her only shot, because there's no reason that this sinful woman, who knew she was a sinner and the whole community knew she was a sinner, would enter into the house of a Pharisee. But she did. And as he was reclined at the table, she took an ointment of alabaster, an alabaster jar. She stood behind him. And I'm sure at that moment she knew that Jesus was her only hope, the only way she could be redeemed, the only way she could receive forgiveness of sin. And she wept. And her tears fell on Jesus' feet. And she took her hair and wiped his feet. And she kissed his feet and anointed his head with oil. And the Pharisees, their only thing they could say is, how could Jesus let this sinful woman touch her? And Jesus, knowing that, said, therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little, loves little. And he said to this woman, your sins are forgiven. Don't know, can't say what she felt, but I got to believe that must have been the most glorious day of all eternity for her. To hear from Jesus from his mouth, your sins are forgiven. Then he tells her, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. So how do we find joy when life is hard? I'd say there's two steps. We take an account of our heart. Do we know if we've been forgiven? Do we know if we received Jesus? And if we have, acknowledge and see and taste how much you have been forgiven. Taste and see the Lord is good. For if you've been forgiven of much, you will love much. And the second thing is that we treasure God more greatly than we treasure anything. That he is our ultimate glory. He is our ultimate joy, our ultimate possession, and our ultimate blessing. For God will not take second place. He deserves and desires to be the most valuable, the most precious, the most glorified. So, when we count our blessings to find joy in the midst of trials, let us count our blessings in the ways we know God. Let us count our blessings in the way that we've been forgiven. Let us count our blessings in the way that he is faithful. And let us count our blessings that he will lead us to glory. And then we can say with full confidence, in Romans 8:38-39, for I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God, Christ our Lord. Let us pray. Dear Lord, we thank you that you are gracious. We thank you that you are faithful. We thank you that you have loved us. We thank you that there's nothing that we can do, nothing that we can add to receive your love, that you love us because you are loving, and there's no one and nothing that can take that away from us. Help us see that, help us know that, help us believe that. In Jesus' name, amen.